Let's read the last of this chapter together. Of 1 Samuel 17, so we're up to now verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Amen. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray as we come to it. God, we thank you so much for stories like this that just get us riled up and excited for the things that you've done in the past with and through and for your people. Lord, we pray that as we come to it tonight, that we would have fresh eyes to see what it is that you would show us. Lord, give us ears to hear your voice tonight. God, that you would speak and that we would be built up in you and in our faith, that we would be more faithful and more obedient to you. This is our prayer. So, Lord, would you show us more of Christ tonight, our great victorious champion. Lord, let us see him, that we would be spurred on. We pray all this for his glory and in his name. Amen. In The War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells, have you heard of that one? The War of the Worlds. So the Earth gets invaded by Martians, okay? And it's not long before the Earth's kind of military forces are overwhelmed by these huge Martian war machines, the tripods. Which are just, they're massive, they're virtually unstoppable. And so it looks like humanity's doomed in this story until 2 weeks later, the Martians start dying. And it turns out that they're dying from human diseases that they have just no immunity for. And so the War of the Worlds is won, and the Martians are all destroyed by, as Wells himself puts it, by the humblest things that God in his wisdom has put upon this earth by diseases. Now, I want you to imagine that you are in the War of the Worlds, okay? The Martians have invaded, it's all on, but somehow you've read the book, right? You've read to the end of the book and you know what's going to happen. You know that victory in 2 weeks is inevitable, that these Martians are going to die of disease. You know how that victory is going to come about, that it's biological. How do you think, then, you might change your tactics as you fight these Martians? Because it would change the way you fight quite a lot, wouldn't it? It would change your tactics quite dramatically. I mean, you know that military action is largely ineffective, so you probably wouldn't use them. You'd pull them back. And you know that, you know, it's a biological victory that's going to be won. So, I don't know, maybe you'd throw bio-waste at them or something, get them sick faster. You would do things that would just look ridiculous, right? They would look foolish to anyone who didn't know what you knew. And that's exactly what we see with David and Goliath, right? David knows that he'll win the battle. And he knows how it will be won. Verse 46, he says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And so that changes the way that he fights, that he enters this battle. He knows he doesn't need armor. He doesn't need a sword. He doesn't need to be big. He just needs to step out in faith. David is a spiritual tactician. And so having established this morning that David primarily points us to the victory Jesus has won for us. If you weren't here this morning or didn't manage to catch that sermon, I recommend it. It's the better sermon from today for sure, not just because Jeff's a better preacher, but because it shows us the main point of this passage that points us to the victory Jesus has won for us. But given that, we now come to consider what we can learn from a spiritual tactician like David, because we see in the story that there's something different about David from the rest of the people. So what is it? And we also know that, I mean, For instance, Romans 8 tells us that we are in a conflict as well. We are in the spiritual conflict, the spiritual battle. We fight sin by the Spirit. We experience suffering and we join creation in groaning. We face tribulation and distress and persecution and famine, and not to mention Satan himself. And yet, it says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are like those Israelite soldiers at the end of the chapter. Goliath is dead. The Philistines are on the run. This is awesome. But there's still a fight to be fought. The war isn't over yet. And so that's what we're doing tonight. We want to learn from David what it means to be a spiritual tactician, to apply the victory of Christ to our everyday conflicts, to ask ourselves, what is God doing here in this thing that I'm facing, and how can I be a part of it? So we want to learn from David. So we're going to focus this evening on the conflicts that David faces in this chapter, and then what we can learn from him about being a spiritual tactician. The conflicts, and then what we can learn. So first, the conflicts. When we think of David and Goliath, or we pick up one of those children's picture books, it's a pretty short story, isn't it? You know, little old David, he kills big, scary, giant Goliath with a stone from his sling. But if you look at the chapter, and perhaps you pick this up as we were reading, that's verse 49. Verse 49, and David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Verse 49. So there's 48 verses of conflict before we even get here. There's the psychological conflict, there's the family conflict, there's the conflict with doubt before we get to this physical conflict and spiritual conflict and the conflict that rages on afterward, all the way back to Gath and Ekron and beyond. So let's look at how David responds to some of these conflicts. So first, there's the psychological conflict. You see, Goliath, he is a master of psychological warfare. At the beginning there, we have the armies lined up on either side of this valley, and then in verse 4, we read, "There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So before Goliath says or does anything, man, does he pack a visual punch, right? He's huge. He's nearly 3 meters tall. He's nearly twice my height. I would be pretty average for a man in that time and place. And he's not only tall, he's strong. He's carrying incredibly heavy equipment. You know, a normal soldier would be barely able to move under all of this stuff. And we see that he's bristling with weapons. He's got the sword, he's got the spear, he's got the javelin. In fact, he's running out of hands. He has to have someone else carry his shield for him. And on top of all of this, he has that bronze armor. Man, he would have stood out, like glinting in the sun. You can't miss him. Now, they say the best way to avoid a fight is to just look like someone you don't want to mess with. And man, Goliath has got that down, doesn't he? It makes me think of that one silver stormtrooper in Star Wars. You know, you'd be looking about on the battlefield, there's all these white stormtroopers, and then the silver one, you'd be thinking, that's the one to avoid, right? I'm not going to fight that guy. He is a master of psychological warfare. I mean, look at what he says in verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me." Come on, guys, why have you come out to draw up against the Philistines? He's kind of playing good cop here. You know, we don't have to have this big fight. We don't have to have all of us fighting. That would just be a waste. Look, am I not a Philistine? Or literally, am I not the Philistine? I'm the only one that you need to worry about. Just fight me. It's just me. Don't worry about them. And notice he says, am I not a Philistine? And are you not, and he doesn't say Israelites, he says, are you not servants of Saul? Aren't you slaves of Saul? Have you not been reading the last few chapters? Saul is going down, man. Do you want to be stuck with him? Ugh, you're a slave. Goliath, he's wearing them down with his words. Verse 10, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Right? He starts talking smack. He's calling them names. Are there no men among you? What are you supposed to be? And then, of course, don't miss verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. Goliath, he didn't challenge them once, as we see in a lot of the kids' books. He didn't challenge them 40 times. He challenged them 80 times, morning and evening, for 6 weeks. You guys are a pack of useless cowards. And it works, man. Verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed, greatly afraid. And then verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. See, they believe him. You know, maybe not the first day, maybe not the first week, but after 40 days, they believe him. We are useless cowards. Morale is at an all-time low. Goliath is a master of psychological warfare. But then David comes along, right, with his picnic and his cheese. And Goliath comes out again in verse 23. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. But this time there's a difference, isn't there? And David heard him. Right? David comes with fresh ears. He hasn't been worn down by this stuff this whole time like all the other Israelites. So we read in verse 26, well, what shall we done for this man who kills this Philistine, takes away the reproach from Israel? David says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He is able to call out the situation as it is. Right, he's able to see that this is merely one of the enemies that God has promised to deliver us from. What are we worried about? And this is the first time that God is mentioned in this story. David sees the spiritual reality behind the physical. So it begs the question for us, how might we have been worn down to believe lies? Right? What have we been hearing just so much of that we've come to believe what the enemy says about us, about who we are and what we should be doing? We come to church for God, right? We come primarily to meet with God and to worship God together. But there's plenty that we get out of it as well, right? Like church for us, as we fight in the spiritual battle, it's our field hospital and our barracks. It's our hospital. We come to get healed from the injuries that we've sustained, from the psychological and spiritual warfare that we've been facing all week. We are healed with the gospel. This is our hospital. And it's our barracks. We're equipped here with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we go through the drills together of praying together and singing together and reading the Word and hearing God speak together. It's our barracks where we're trained up for the fight. And the result is that we are sent out with fresh ears like David, ringing with the truth of the gospel, that the greater David has won. He's won the victory. Ultimate victory is assured. There are no lost causes. And so, like David, we can step into the inevitable conflicts that Monday will bring. Whatever Monday's going to bring, we can step into it with eyes and ears of faith as spiritual tacticians, looking for what God is doing and how we might be part of it. Goliath is a master of psychological warfare, but David is a spiritual tactician. But next we see a family conflict. So if someone hears that David is there and that he's asking these questions, and he winds up facing more conflict, this time from his brother, his own brother, verse 28. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And those verses just capture family conflict so brilliantly. Eliab, he's envious. Remember chapter 16, we had that scene where Samuel was going to anoint the next king. And Samuel thought that Eliab was going to be the one, right? But God said no and passed over him and chose David. He gave the anointing to David. And it seems to Eliab that ever since, right, David just gets to jaunt around, play his guitar in the palace, he gets all the easy jobs, he gets to come and go, while his brothers have been stuck here for 6 weeks in the trenches, eating parched grain. He's annoyed. He's envious and he's annoyed. I mean, what does his little brother know about war, right? Coming and asking, why has no one fought Goliath yet? What a brat. What does he know? I think also that he is insecure. I think we all know that King Saul is the obvious choice for who should fight Goliath, right? But the next obvious answer is Eliab. Because remember, in the last chapter, when Samuel was anointing the next king, he looked at Eliab and he looked at his stature and his appearance and said, "Surely this is him. If anyone's going to replace Saul, it's this guy." But what has this guy been doing for 40 days? He's been cowering in fear, just like Saul. I think he's insecure. His brother's about to do what he knows he should have been doing. And so he takes out his insecurity on his brother with this accusation. "You know, you irresponsible slacker. You're supposed to be looking after the sheep. What are you doing here?" And often it is the people who are closest to us that hold us back the most from stepping out in faith. I guess after all, they're the ones that have the most to lose. It's easy to be happy when someone else's kid wants to be a missionary, but not so much your own, right? Jesus' own family tried to stop him, to hold him back. You know, calm it down, you're making us look weird. Are there people that we are holding back whom we should actually be encouraging? Of course, David, he hasn't been neglectful. He left the sheep with the keeper in verse 20, and he left the grain with the quartermaster in verse 22 there. He's delegated his lesser responsibilities so that he can focus on the more pressing spiritual issue. Now, he could have said, "Nah, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to fight Goliath. Look, I've got these sheep to look after. I've got cheese to deliver." But no, he's a spiritual tactician. He sees that God's glory is being blasphemed, that God's people are being worn down. He comes in and he asks, "What is God doing here? And how might I be part of it?" Even if that means offloading some of his other duties to someone else. So then we have the conflict with doubt. Next, he finds himself face to face with King Saul from verse 31 there. And in this conflict with doubt, look at verse 33. "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able.'" You can't do it. "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." You know, Saul's got some pretty good reasons there, right? He's got good reason to doubt David. David is not the mercenary gladiator that Goliath is. I mean, arguably it's to Saul's credit that he doesn't just send the first volunteer out, right? This little young boy out to the meat grinder. If David loses, the whole army loses. There's a lot riding on this. There's a lot that's at stake. And sometimes we do need people to come and point out the flaws in our plans, right? We might have great ideas as to how we're going to serve God and do these things. And sometimes we need the input of more experienced brothers and sisters. Again, that's what church is for. One of the reasons. Of course, though, in this case, this is where Saul should have stepped up, isn't it? He should have realized this is ridiculous. I, the king, am telling this boy who's more willing to lead my men than I am that he can't do it. Again, I think we need to ask whether our criticism of others is just a way that we cover up our own fear. You know, for example, some guy is sharing the gospel and people are getting saved. And I think to myself, yeah, but he's doing that the wrong way, right? I cut him down. I cut him down in order to cover up my own feeling of inadequacy because I see that he's being more faithful than I am. When I should be asking, what is God doing here and how can I be a part of it? David, he's happy to decrease that God's glory would increase. Notice in verses 32 to 36 that he's quite happy with the title servant of Saul. It's not an insult for him. It just reflects the way that God has ordered things for his glory. God's people have a long history of taking things that were meant as insults and wearing them as a badge of honor. And of course, David, he counters Saul with his lions and bears argument. But the important part is at the end there, the second part of verse 36. "He has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So yes, there's physical fighting, but really this is God's fight. Saul, he doesn't really get it. He tries to give David his weapons and armor, and we get this hilarious scene where David is stumbling around like a toddler playing dress-up with daddy's suit or something. I mean, Saul, he just doesn't see the spiritual reality of the situation. Notice what he says to David in verse 37. "And Saul said to David, 'Go and the Lord be with you.'" This is Saul, king of Israel, abdicating his responsibility and declaring, unbeknownst to him, to God's new anointed king, "Go and Yahweh be with you." Isn't that interesting? So in response to doubt, David applies the promises of God to this situation. What's the promise of God? Well, it's in Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 to 3, where God says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, 'Who can stand before the sons of Anak?' Know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you." David takes that promise and he walks it right up to Goliath, and in verse 47 says, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So as we face conflict, whatever that is, whatever that looks like, our number one weapon is the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It's the promises of God that God has won. Jesus Christ has won the ultimate victory, the ultimate battle that we could never win. And united with him, you are more than a conqueror. This is a promise. You can kill sin. You can resist Satan. You can take thoughts captive for Christ. You can take the gospel, the power of God for salvation, into those situations that you face, into every conflict. The Holy Spirit is with you. He's working in you and through you so that you can ask, what is God doing here? And how can I be part of it? And perhaps what God is doing, he's doing in your own heart. How can you be part of that? How can you be playing your part in what he is accomplishing for his glory? And so lastly, there's the physical conflict. There's still a fight to be fought. There's still the requirement for obedience alongside faith. And so David, he takes up his staff and his sling, and he entrusts himself to God. And Goliath is not impressed in verse 42 when he looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth. And he says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Like Saul, he sees just a kid, right? And he's insulted. This is an insult. But notice too that he invokes his gods. There's this acknowledgement that this is primarily a spiritual battle between the triune creator God of whom the Bible speaks and any spiritual force that opposes him. I mean, David makes that clear in verse 45 when he says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And as we skip down to verse 47 there, it's that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And then after David kills Goliath, the writer makes it really clear again in verse 50, there was no sword in the hand of David. It wasn't the strength of physical weapons that won the battle that day. So David, he takes the giant's sword and he chops his head off with it, just in case anyone missed it. And then in verse 51, we read that when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah, they rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. You see, as David steps out in victory, or he steps out in faith rather, and secures the victory for Israel, they see that the battle belongs to the Lord, right? And so they're suddenly encouraged. They see that David's victory is their victory. They suddenly have courage to fight as well. And so they rise up with a shout. And it's the same for us. Christ's cosmic victory over sin and Satan and death is our victory as well. He fights for us. He is our representative, our champion. We are not called to be Jesus. Only he could win that victory for us, just as we're not called to be David. Instead, we're simply called to come out of our hiding and shame, to follow Jesus in the victory that he has already won. And so we've seen how David handles these conflicts, all sorts of conflicts, the psychological, the family, the conflict with doubt, the physical and the spiritual conflict. And we see that there's something different about David in this story. He is a spiritual tactician. He sees beyond what others see to the spiritual reality that's happening behind it. He's a spiritual tactician. He asks, what is God doing here? And how might I be part of it? And so we want to learn from David, right? We want to have an attitude like his in the conflicts that we find ourselves in this period between Christ's victory over sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection and the final judgment to come. We want to be spiritual tacticians too. But first, a warning. See, in the story with David and Goliath, there's both a physical battle and a spiritual battle, okay? And David, he takes his place in the spiritual battle by placing his trust in God, and it means that he also wins the physical battle. So the temptation for us is to read this and say, well, if I side with God in the spiritual battle, then I will always win my physical battles. If I put my faith in God, I will win the fight against cancer. If I trust in God, I will win that argument. If I pray hard enough, I will win that person to Christ. Guaranteed. But it doesn't work like that, does it? Consider the true prophet and the false prophets. The king asks, shall we go to war? Will we win this war? And the false prophets say, yeah, sure, go for it. Then they ask the true prophet, and he says, no, in fact, God has told me that you are going to die. And sure enough, the king goes to war, he loses the war, and he dies. They lose, right? Israel loses in that story. In fact, the prophet, Micaiah, he gets thrown in prison, and we never hear from him again. So he sided with God. He employed spiritual tactics. He even won the spiritual battle against those false prophets because he was right. But he lost the physical battle, didn't he? I mean, consider Jesus. From his trial to his execution on the cross, he was mocked. Now, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He lost the physical battle. I mean, he died and was buried. His followers, like the Philistines, they run away in defeat. But he won the spiritual one, right? In fact, he won the spiritual battle by losing the physical battle. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we're called to follow him in that. Jesus won the spiritual battle by losing the physical one, and he calls us to follow him. So spiritual tactics don't always mean winning. Often, winning the spiritual battle means losing the physical one, as we're called to die to ourselves and love our enemies and become a servant of all. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he was a spiritual tactician when he wrote to the Philippians, I'm in jail, but it's a good thing, right? Because I'm chained to people and they can't get away from me as I preach them the gospel. There are people in Caesar's household who have been saved and who greet you because I'm in prison. Often winning that spiritual battle means losing the physical one. No one wants to go to jail. And sometimes winning the physical battle means losing the spiritual one, right? Sometimes winning that physical battle means we lose the spiritual one. There have been times I've been in conversations with people and it's suddenly got deep. There's a chance there, an opportunity for me to bring some truth of the gospel to that situation. But it's kind of uncomfortable. And so instead, I just kind of crack a joke or something, and the moment's gone. And I won the physical battle, right? Because I get to feel better. I don't have to face discomfort. I get to look cool and casual. But I lost the spiritual battle. I lost that opportunity. I remember one time late at night, I bought myself a cheeseburger and I was walking home and I hadn't unwrapped it yet. I saw these two drunk guys. One was so drunk that he couldn't stand up and his friend was trying to help him up, but he was drunk too and they were just falling over each other. And I looked at my cheeseburger and I thought, man, this is exactly what they need. It's greasy and full of fats and carbohydrates that will suck up their alcohol real good, but I kind of want to eat it. And so I did. I just walked past. And I ate that cheeseburger. I won the physical battle, right? I won a cheeseburger out of that. But I lost the spiritual battle. I lost that opportunity to be a good Samaritan to someone. And I can tell you that was the worst cheeseburger I ever ate because it tasted like guilt. Sometimes winning that physical battle means losing the spiritual one. And you know, praise Jesus that he won the ultimate battle that we couldn't. Because I think of that story and I realize I wouldn't have won that. I would have lost every time. Praise Jesus that he won the ultimate battle, that it's his victory that we get to claim. In all of these situations that we face, what is God doing? What work of the gospel might be happening here in this relationship, in my own heart, in somebody else's heart? And how might we be a part of it instead of working against God? So sometimes winning that physical battle means losing the spiritual one. Sometimes losing or winning the spiritual battle means losing the physical one. But we are spiritual tacticians. We see beyond the physical to the spiritual reality behind it. We are in the true war of the worlds, the cosmic war of the worlds between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. But we know that the victory is ours, and we know how that victory is to be won. We know that Jesus, our champion, has conquered, and so now we fight as spiritual tacticians, using tactics that might look foolish, that might look like losing and dying, as we ask in our daily conflicts, what is God doing here? And how can I be a part of it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you. We thank you so much that you are the victor, that you are our champion, that you have gone before us and fought the fight that we could never win, the fight against sin, the fight against death, the fight against Satan. You bore the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to, that we can walk in light of the victory you have won for us. We can walk clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But Lord, we walk in a world that is not yet fully redeemed. We walk as people who are not yet fully sanctified. We fight every day against ourselves, against others, against even the world itself. We fight against you, we confess, God. So often we fight against you. There are things that you are doing in us and through us, and we don't want to have any part of it at all. God, would you change our hearts? God, would you give us eyes and ears to see the spiritual reality beyond the physical? Lord, would you help us to be aware of what you're doing? Help us to walk in the victory that Christ has won, armed with the power of the gospel. Lord, would you help us to be faithful soldiers who rise up with a shout and follow our victorious King? We pray in his name. Amen.